The biblical principles of how we ought to treat fathers were put forward primarily in the statements as follows. A father is to be loved and respected by his wife. Again, the paradigm from which I am speaking about fathers is in the biblical picture of the family, of husbands and wives and children. Knowing that in a broken and destroyed world of under the ravages of sin, families don't all look the same. Divorce and death and all other manner of things mar the picture of one woman, one man, together for life, producing children together. So again, I ask your patience as I speak in that way, knowing that if it applies to you or your family or your larger life applications when it comes to your family and friends, you can make application in those situations based upon the principle and the pattern in God's word of family. So a father is to be loved and respected by his wife, loved, this love that is endearing, that is generating of a good, deep friendship that is more than that, but is not less than that. When it comes to respecting the husband, the wife is to have a godly reverence for the one whom God has placed in a position of headship in her home. It's not a reverence or a respect because the man, the husband himself, is worthy of it himself. He's not merited it. But he ought not to be judged in that regard. The respect is to be given because the Lord has required it, and the wife is due to obey the Lord when he commands this respect for her husband. Also, fathers are to be honored by their children, which begins by obeying what your dad says and continues through life by honoring him in his age and listening to his wisdom, whether it ends up being wise or not, as the case may be, but listening and honoring him as he gets older, and then caring for him and for your mother in their old age. These are ways in which fathers are to be treated. And as a general larger picture, Christians were to treat the body of Christ, older men, as fathers when we interact with them. If there's a concern, bring it to them as you would a father. An older woman in the congregation, bring a concern to as you would to a mother that you love. Younger men as brothers and younger women as sisters in the Lord in all purity. And this familial activity, this familial relationship is to characterize the Christian's relationship with one another. This morning, speaking about the way fathers are to behave is an important message because we ought to strive to be as men and strive to have our sons be, when they grow up to be men, to be fathers and not fools. Strive to be men who are honorable, godly, wise, devout, sober-minded, men of their word. A good name is of great value. Favor is better than silver and gold. Being a man of your word is part of these characteristics that fathers ought to strive to be. We live in a culture where things and ideas of toxic masculinity or this even perverted patriarchy is a problem. Toxic masculinity in our culture is often responding to rudderless men who act in ways that are either destructive or seen as destructive by a fallen world. Not everything that the culture says is toxic. But there are ways in which men can act unmoored by the scriptures that is, in fact, destructive and toxic. Or with concerns about patriarchal types of activities. A lot of this can be responding to the 1950s, 1960s, 1940s types of homes where, at least in the minds of some, dad was more of a dictator than a leader. Dad is to be the head of the house, the one upon whom the responsibility of leadership rests, but as not as a dictator, but as a chief servant. And so there can be responses to these bad examples of men and masculinity and fathers throughout history that we have to deal with. And so in this time, again, when pop culture also depicts oftentimes the husband and father as foolish, as the buffoon, we need to be clear in what it looks like for fathers to be and to do. Paul in 1 Corinthians says in chapter 14, speaking to the church, he says, "Do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Paul calls the church in general to be grown up in your thinking. And if ever there was a time in which the immaturity or amusement of people is a problem, it is in our culture where we have so much free time, so much time for leisure and amusement, when brains can be turned off. But Paul also goes on in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Act like men." So if there is a picture of what men ought to be like, particularly what fathers ought to be like, we ought to be those who have a more concrete picture of what a husband, a father, a man ought to be than the ideas, misunderstandings of the culture. So, this morning, how fathers ought to behave. Just I have four general statements that are not earth-shattering in their nature of information from the scriptures, but hopefully the application and the exposition of these ideas will be helpful and potentially renovating to the way in which you fathers behave currently, or you young people, you boys and young men, will strive to be as husbands and fathers in the future. First, as we read from Ephesians earlier this morning, a father is to love his wife. This cannot be overemphasized. A father is to love his wife. Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn back there, we'll be looking at this as a primary passage this morning. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 25. Love, which is being commanded here, is the activity of sacrificially giving of yourself to and for the benefit of another, particularly your wife. The love that you have for your wife is not described as a euphoric emotion or passionate feeling. It is here an active giving. For sure, in marriage, and in the relationship between husbands and wives, emotions of all kinds, I might add, and all across the spectrum, are going to be present. They abound in marriage. When you're close together, that can be either the heat that is irritation, or there can be other kinds of good emotions that come because of proximity and relationship. But the love that a husband is to have for his wife is not defined primarily by a euphoric emotion or any emotion. As Christians, we are not to be guided by our emotions. If you look at so much of our, just anywhere in life, you could pick any sphere in life. Ask yourself, if there's a problem in society, whatever it might be, are they leading their emotions or are they being led by their emotions? Is the person who's acting in such a way, are they leading by what is true and right and good and bringing their emotions and their thoughts in conformity to that? Or are they being pulled by the nose, or by their emotions and what they feel? Without having done a Barna-type survey, I almost guarantee when you go astray, you're led by your emotions. We're to take thoughts captive. We're to wrestle the heart, because the heart is deceitful, and all that I feel might not be what I ought to feel all the time. Emotions, a loving emotion, is not to be the basis of the action for that a husband has for his wife. For instance, I feel love for my wife, so I'm gonna do this for her. That ought not be the ultimate basis for the reason why you do things. That can be there. That's not the ultimate foundational reason. Nor should an emotional payoff be the reason why you do something. For instance, if I do this, then my wife will tell me or show me that she loves me or something like that. This is not an uncommon, either of these things, perspective that people have in relationships. Matter of fact, Leah in the scriptures was the unloved wife of Jacob. Now, if you read through Genesis, you'll see that as she's giving birth to 6 sons and a daughter, she regularly says, when Reuben is born, she says, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me when her first is born. When she bears another son, her fourth, she said, this time I will praise the Lord, therefore she named Judah. And then she stopped bearing. But even before she bore Judah, she says, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons when she bore Levi. This continued when she bore Issachar. And then finally, Leah conceived and bore a 6th son to Jacob. And then she said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I've borne him 6 sons. You can hear this, well, now he's got to love me kind of thing. In our current context of emotionalism, that can still happen. And that is not a basis upon which husbands are to like base their love for their wives. Well, if I do this, now she's got to love me. But actively loving your wife in a sacrificial way is giving yourself to her and for her benefit. And we know this because, as we see here in the text in verse 25, Ephesians chapter 5. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The language in our culture is falling in love. Falling in love, they fall in love. You know, they also talk about in our culture, falling out of love. Falling in love is an emotional, euphoric kind of high. And you can also fall out of love. And so quickly, that is why there is wreckage. Because if you base a relationship or try to base it on this emotion, it can so easily go away. And if you've been married for a few weeks, if you've been married for 21 years, 48 years, 62 years, whatever it might be, you know that those feelings can go up and down. And falling out of love, if that was ever a reason to get out of a marriage, no one would stay married for very long. The love that a husband is to have for his wife is patterned after Christ himself. The emotional feeling is not a lens through which we are to evaluate whether or not we are in the marriage or going to stay in the marriage. But again, the love is patterned after this giving of Christ for the church. Notice what he keeps on to say. He goes to say what Christ did. He gave himself up for her, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. If you think about applying these things, Christ gave himself for her. I often use this language in speaking to husbands. I say, we ought to strive to exhaust ourselves in love and service of our wives. I'm not saying run yourself to the point of actual fainting from exhaustion, but expend your energy for the other, for her. In a day and age when so much is about me and my happiness and my leisure and my activities and me, exhaust yourself in serving your wife. Give yourself up for her. doesn't mean no time for yourself ever. The point is, I ought to strive to serve and love her, giving of myself for her. The picture here is Christ who did this, that he might sanctify her. What does that mean? Well, the sanctifying the church makes us holy, sets us apart, and actually makes us holy. So what does that look like in marriage? Set my wife apart in speech and conduct. Speak of her in good words. Speak to her in good words. Lift her up, build her up, set her not like on some kind of created pedestal that is not true, but speak true things about her that are good. Build her up in the eyes of your friends, your family, those who you're around. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul speaks about love, and one of the things about love, he says, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One of the best things, husbands, you can do when loving your wife, I didn't mean that, but I mean, when loving your wife is assuming the best intentions of your wife in all of her actions towards you. It is so easy to misread and misapply and misunderstand what she does, potentially. But if you start with, my wife loves me, I mean, she told me that 20 years ago, I still believe it. She's committed to me. She doesn't want my destruction. So this statement, which I could read in any number of ways, I'm going to read it in the person who loves me, who cares for me, who wants the best for me and for us. And then interpret what she said, what she did. Further, Paul says the example that Christ of the church, his goal is to present her in her glory as blameless. And I would say this whole thing is to set your wife apart so that she can be the best godly wife, the godly woman that she can be. You want to be able to help her to be the best version of herself, the godliest woman, the godliest mother, the godliest wife. How do you do that? Well, you try to set her up for success. Like, for instance, if there are things that she might, that might help her to be impatient, give her opportunity for impatience. Well, is there something I can do to maybe mitigate that? If I know that walking through the kitchen, she sees the cupboard doors and she's exasperated by that, they're not closed, well then I need to be the best door closer I can be to mitigate that opportunity for her to be impatient. Whatever that might be. Now, obviously this can go both ways. But again, as I said, well, I'm talking to husbands, so if you want to apply this both ways, we can. But strive to take away those, make it easier for her. Or investing of your home, your free time or your leisure time in things that make the home function better. Many guys, most of us, we're at home, you know, 16 hours a day. And half of that, if we're lucky, is sleeping. Oftentimes, our wives are home 24 hours a day. In all that's there. And so if there's difficulties of just the way in which home works, it's going to affect her a lot more than it affects me. And so invest my time and my leisure in time in taking care of some of those things to make things function better. And that can just mean that I just don't sit and relax when I could be doing something else that would my wife would normally do. I have a phrase that I've said for probably now, ever since Micah was little, and Stephanie would ask me, well, do you think you can, you know, can you watch the baby or whatever while I go out to the store? And I'm like, I said, it's like I'm his dad or something. You know, it's like I can do this because I'm the dad. I'm the father here. I can do these things. It's not a Herculean ask to say, would you please, you know, watch the child after church so that she can have some time of unencumbered fellowship where she's not worried about where the little tyke is going. Whatever it might be. A father who has young children, it's not a Herculean or unprecedented ask for him to change the diaper, take the kids shopping, stay at home with the children when mom needs a few minutes away, watching the children after church when mom just wants some time to talk with another adult for a few minutes. It's like you're the dad or something. You can do this. And that's a way that you can actively love your wife in those situations. Again, the picture of this text is that the marriage relationship is pictured by Christ. The husband is playing the part of Christ, and the wife is playing the part of the church. Husbands, we are given the task of loving our wives as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty high standard. The sacrificial, patient, kind, and washing of the feet kind of love and example is just where to follow and who we are to be. And that example is Christ himself. Now, if your wife ever acts in a way that is not sanctified or is otherwise hurtful, harmful, frustrating, or even confusing, husbands, your response is to love her. Be patient with her, forgive her in love. But also, even though we're playing Christ in this picture, there's a big difference between us and Christ. Christ made no mistakes. He also never sinned. Husbands, we sin and make a lot of mistakes. So one way that we can love our wives, also our children too, but love our wives, is that because there's a near certainty that we've sinned or otherwise fallen short in some duty or some activity that we're supposed to do that might have contributed to the cacophony of things that brought about whatever conflict we're looking at, because there's some part that I played even unintentionally in this, what I ought to do then is to quickly, for the sake of Christ, humbly and sincerely repent and strive for reconciliation with my wife. And again, the overall picture, as Paul said in Philippians, when he's talking to the whole church, mind you, is to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more importantly than yourselves. This is the picture for all people in the church, but also significantly for husbands as we love our wives. But Paul doesn't just stop there. If it's a little abstract in this loving your wife as a church, he goes on and puts it pretty emphatic in a very direct way. Verse 28, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He says it again in verse 30. Love her as he loves himself. Very simply, I get up, I give my food body. When I'm cold, I put on more clothing. When I'm hot, I turn on the air conditioning. I take care of myself. That is the basic standard. So if I'm going to care for myself and give myself rest, give myself food, know that I need a break. Love my wife as I love my own body. That is another more tangible picture of just how we ought to strive to love our wives. Even as we continue to look at this, loving your wife is to take precedence over other activities in life. In Deuteronomy, the Lord gave Israel commands for newlyweds. Chapter 24, verse 5 in Deuteronomy says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, just as a picture here, in that time frame, you'd be newlyweds, and by the time that year is up, you'd probably have an infant child. So you care for her, you love her, she's pregnant, you take care of her, you focus, and then the baby is born, and you have a month or so before then, your other duties come to pass. There was to be this cordoning off of attention of extra duties. I mean, of course he has to work, but other duties, going to war or other things he ought not to do during those times. as a man, our priorities have to be our family, our home, our care for ourself and our own well-being, and then other responsibilities. I've been blessed as a part of this church. That has been a consistent and carefully monitored reality of my life. The elders will ask, how's he doing? Is he working too hard? How are you doing? How's he doing at home? Is he taking care of things at home? Because the understanding is properly that if there is a problem at home, that I'm not doing my job there, it's going to affect here, and we don't want either of those two things to happen. But for all men, we ought to be careful to take care of our wives and our families at home. And if that means you have to take a step back from leisurely activities, then you do that. If you have to tone down other things, other obligations, you need to do that. Not permanently, but temporarily, to focus on and get things fixed. But as a general principle in life, husbands, we need to not be scattered and attention every place other than present with our wives and our children. Turn off the devices. Turn off the things. Stop going to so many activities, maybe. We have so much freedom. We can do so many things. Sometimes that's what stresses us out. All the other things. We can stop them. We ought to be bold to maybe stop them. To focus on the things that we need to focus on. But as we give ourselves, husbands, as you give yourself towards your wife, as you put away the childish things, be careful not to let a root of bitterness grow up in your heart. Well, I used to be able to do these things. I wish I could do this. Don't be bitter. Paul says in Colossians, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against her. Be careful that you're doing it for the sake of Christ. And that bitterness is a sinful response. And the way that you can love your wife is to commit to her and never consider that anything other than death is to separate you. When the disciples were asking about marriage and Jesus said basically, you're in it until the end. And they said, this is a pretty hard thing to do. That's right. I read something the other day that marriage advice was, you're committed to her and your backup plan is, well, your headstone. But there's no plan B. You're in it. I know when my wife and I were engaged, or before we were engaged, we're talking about marriage. We promised that the D word would never be part of any kind of argument or discussion. Never part of it. It's not going to be there. Furthermore, as the author to the Hebrews says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Very simply, husbands, you're not loving your wife. If you are at all, with any regularity or frequency, indulging in the lust of your flesh by using your eyes to look at things you ought not to look at in our sexually saturated culture. Husbands, it is not a game. It is not minor. It is death to a marriage for you to engage in lustful activity, pornography, whatever it might be, is sin against God and against your wife, and you are to guard your life, guard your marriage, guard your wife by keeping your eyes away from that which is impure. Secondly, a father is to love and discipline his children. Hebrews 12, I read this last week, but this is the father's discipline. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet though, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Discipline in Hebrews 11 has the word, is from the word child, the root word. The idea is providing guidance and responsible living, the upbringing or training instruction of the child. It is instruction by deed is the picture there, often by corrective action. But that is not the only type of discipline that a father ought to use or be part of when it comes to children. We talk about church discipline sometimes. Church discipline is not just when someone is put out of the church in Matthew chapter 18. That's the culmination, last undesired result of discipline. But discipline is the confrontation, the encouraging, the calling back. Part of a father's discipline is that. Yes, the correction, but also that in training, and often by deed. There are two different words that are often used for training. One is the instruction by action. The other is instruction by teaching. Both of those would be part of the father's repertoire. Is not only, or even primarily in the sense of uniquely, of the rod. Fathers, you are to train your children. Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There you have the two words for training there. One is the corrective leading by action. The other is training by instruction. We're to have both. And in a similar passage in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, do not exasperate your children. Don't essentially stir them or incite them or provoke them to anger by what you do. You can train in a way, correct in a way, that just riles the child up. Don't do that. If this could cause my son to explode in anger because I'm coming across in a way that I shouldn't, don't do that thing. Try to train in a way that will not exasperate or provoke those responses. Fathers, you're to be invested in your in the diligent and dedicated instruction of the children in the Lord. How do you do that when you're working for 12 hours and you drive home and you're exhausted? How do you do that? Best way is to be intentional about what you do at home. Invest your activities in godly principles, in biblical instruction. If you got to mow the lawn, well, we're to take ownership and to subdue the land. Sons, we're going to go out and do this, and we're going to have a good attitude while we're doing it. Be creative. You don't have to have an hour-long lecture every night. You could. But you need to have that instruction. Father is to be a mature, sensible, and good example also. He's to instruct his children to be a good example. In Titus chapter 2, very briefly, I'll just go through this here, but this is from Titus 2. It says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. In verses 6 to 8, he urges young men to be sensible. And he goes on to say to Titus to be an example of good deeds, of purity and doctrine. Dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Titus was a young man, but he was to be an example of all these things. So even as young men, as those who are not yet fathers, strive to be the godly man that you want to be when you're older. Not every man is providentially called in the church to be an elder or a deacon. But most men, not all, are providentially called to be fathers. Whether or not you qualify, you're going to be called to be a father or an elder or a deacon in the church. All men are to be mature. All men are to be wise. All men are to be dignified. Paul says older men to be temperate. Temperate is the word between sober, self-controlled, You're not going to be controlled by excessive passion. To be dignified. This is the picture of this almost reverence that brings awe from those who see it. You have an attitude, an attractive reverence in your behavior. Sensible is this discreet, sober temperance of a sound mind, a self-discipline in your freedom. You don't do everything you could do because you have an understanding of what ought to or not to be done. Sound in faith and love and perseverance, this soundness is to be healthy. To be firm and pure in respect to faith and love and perseverance in these Christian virtues. That is what older men are to be and what we ought to all strive to be as we all journey continually to be the older man that we ought to be. Again, these qualities Paul gives to Titus that ought to be found in older men. But they will not be found in you as an old man unless you as a young man up and put away childish things and seek after the Lord in obedience and faithfulness and diligence. Finally, a father is to love Christ more than his family. I was with my brothers at the wedding and around the wedding, and my brother mentioned the new problem of relativity, in that relatives or relations can drag the Christian down if we love our relatives or relations who don't follow the Lord more than we ought to love them because we don't love Christ as much as we ought to. A father needs to have the priority of his life as Christ first, as God first, because in following and obeying the Lord, we can then, for his sake and for his glory, love our wives and love our children and lead our children. But primarily, we need to be those whose goal and desire and activity is to love Christ more than myself and more than any other thing. So much so, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses says, well, the Lord says through Moses, if your mother or brother's son or your son or daughter or the wife you cherish, whomever, wants to lead you away from God, he says, your hands be the first one to strike at them. You're to love God more than your brother, your mother's son, your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or the friend who is as your own soul. This is one of the hard-sounding statements of faithfulness to God over and above fidelity to blood relations or friends. Similarly sounds to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There needs to be such a dynamic difference in my love and devotion to Christ that it separates everything else from that. Everything else comes second. Fathers, we're to love our children and protect them so that we would give our life for theirs. We're to love them so that we do give our life for theirs. We're to love our wives and children this way, to give our lives, that we would step in front of the bullet, step in front of whatever for them. But we must do that consistently day in and day out in the mundanity of life, that I'm going to give my life for them and point them to Christ because they need to see in my life that Christ is first. That mom and the kids are second. That I come third. Doing that, we are to show that the deepest, most profound love that we have is for Christ. We need to model and strive for that. So finally, a father models faithfulness to God in all these areas. Being like Christ to his wife. Instructing in the patient and repeated instruction to the children, we show the faithfulness of God in not just telling us once what we have to do, but being patient with us as we don't always get it right away. And we serve and give of ourselves. We show that sacrificial, self-giving love of Christ as he served. And in this way, the godly father will point to God, will point his wife and his children, and anyone who looks on to God, all the while giving those around you a good picture of what a father, a godly father, looks like, because we are to call God our Father. And we can help people to see and understand and know the Lord better. So, fathers, we have a high calling and a difficult task. We are to strive for Christ's sake. Would you stand as I close in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as fathers that those of us would be able to love our wives more like Christ loved the church. That we'd be able to discipline and lead our families and our children in a way that more looks like the way you lead us and discipline us in patience and endurance. And that we would love you first and put you first in all that we do so as to point people to you. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.